You'll get a chance to work through some. We'll answer some of these questions tonight. And I think I told you that what we're going to do is we're actually going to center in for about 3 weeks in the book of Judges on Sister Deborah of Judges chapter 4 and 5, the one female judge in all of Israel. We'll understand the theology around Deborah, the context, the history, circumstances, because they all matter. But we're going to actually study the events that transpired around her calling and her ministry. They're going to be very important. So what I would want you guys to do is to read Judges chapter 4 and 5 more particularly. But if you could, it would be difficult, but if you could read the whole book of Judges simultaneously, it's not that long. If you could just devote yourself to it, it'll be very important to get a big synoptic picture of the account. I'm going to be making some comments about it today that's going to help you. But we will be focusing in for about 3 weeks on her before we move to the monarchical debacle of Israel and deal with 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are two sides of the same coin, too. You'll see that when we deal with it. And I think that will get us through our semester. Our semester will be up in May, and we'll take a break throughout the summer, and then we'll start back in September and work our way through the major and minor prophets. But let me read in Judges chapter 1, verses 19 through verse 36, and then we're going to just start working from where we left off last week in our opening monologue and expose of the judges. Judges 1, verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah. And the Lord was with Judah. And he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, that is Judah, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph sent to describe Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he had showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the men and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean, her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites dwelt in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Ahlab, nor Achzib, nor Helba, nor Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Meshes, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Maath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ayalon, and in Shaalbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going down of Akbarim, from the rock upward. Thus is the reading of God's word. Chapter 1 describes for us God's intention for Israel as a unified group to go in and possess their inheritance. You guys remember we talked about the transition point from Moses to Joshua, and that Joshua actually subdued the whole land in his days. You guys remember that? And Joshua divided to each tribe his inheritance. You can read this from Joshua 13 all the way through Joshua 19. Joshua divided the land. He gave them their inheritance. The children of Israel rested under Joshua's presence and authority. The children of Israel obtained their inheritance by right of decree. But when Joshua dies, the book of Judges is about going in and actually taking the land that is designated yours. You guys understand that, right? That there's a distinction to be made between a land that's given to you and a land that's obtained by your responsibility and efforts, and that same land maintained. We talked a little bit last week about the dynamics around that, and we actually covered a lot of ground. If you weren't with us, you want to get the CDs. What does chapter 1 describe for us in regards to God's expectation for the children of Israel to have done what they were supposed to do? If you could name one word that chapter 1 describes, sort of entailing the events that transpire, what would that word be? Anyone? What would it be? Failed? You sure? You sure? Hold on now. I want you to think. I don't mean to be hard on you, but I do. I want you to think, because we don't want to say words, if we can help it, that aren't thought through fully. So like if you use the word failed, I think you are being too hard. Okay? I think you're being too hard. Well, I think I'll justify that here in a moment. So I want you to think about it a little bit. I want you to think about this with me. I'm going to try to make this very practical. This applies to you and me. This is a big mirror. Chapter 1 is a mirror. We've got a lot more to learn. But I want you to think, when we think about what we just read, and this narrative, whoever the author was of the book of Judges was very keen under the Spirit of God to recount in a very specific and particular way the manner in which each tribe responded to his challenge. What would be an overarching theme that would be appropriate to this experience? My sister, what's your name again? Debbie. Compromise. That's the word I thought. So Sister Gidry said failure. And Debbie said compromise. That was the word that came to my mind initially. And I'll talk about it why. But anybody else? Did someone else have another a term? My sister. What's that? Compromise? Okay, a different term. What? The overall arcing story, what comes to you are consequences? Does disobedience rise, does this account rise to the level? I want you to think with me a little bit. You're already going to kind of guide you into the answer, but I want you to think a little bit, because this actually gets into the way you and I think. And this is important. Does the account rise to the level of the blanket statement disobedience? But does disobedience have some kind of relevant factor there? You got, yeah. It may not be great, but I'm going to put that there. I would put disobedience under failure. Failure would be extreme. Disobedience is a little less. Compromise, in my opinion, is accurate. What were you going to say, my sister back here? My girl, you, Erica. Defiance? Did Erica say defiance? All right. See, I want you guys to think this through with me. Okay, hold on now, because this is about you. Because I asked for an adumbration of the whole event. And what I got from you, as well as what I got from Ms. Guidry, Maxine, were statements that are true, but on the extreme end. And I'll tell you why in a minute, okay? They're important as insights, but they don't actually encompass the whole of what took place. And you and I know that it's critical that if we make an assessment about an event, and that assessment only gives a partial interpretation of the event, that we have not actually been fair about the event. You guys do understand that, right? I'll make this more appropriate in a minute. Let me see. I saw another hand up over here. Okay, Melody. No. I said the chapter, what we just read, as for verses 19 through 32, what would that account, as we read the account, what does that account say to you as an overall general expression of the event? Okay, that's what I was going to say. Okay, hold on for a second. Erica? I'm sorry, Janine. Incomplete? Incomplete what? So what you're saying, partial obedience? Yeah. Is that the way you want to put it? You like my term better than yours? Because incomplete is incomplete. But I want you to frame it right. Is it incomplete? What? Because incomplete says to me is you're doing it, but you're not done. And I don't quite agree with that. Okay? I don't think that that's an accurate assessment, but I really like, I'm curious as to, I'm not going to tell you yet. I'm not going to tell you what I'm thinking, but I want you to roll with me for a minute, okay? I want you to roll with me for a minute. Another hand, my sister. Lack of trust. Let me see here. Lack of trust. Man. And somebody said doubt. They're both the same thing. We'll see. Somebody have a better term than compromise? My sister back there. Unfinished. Well, that's what Jennifer said. Unfinished. My goodness. Okay. I think that assessment is unfinished. And I'll tell you why. I don't think you guys are being fair to what you read. I think if you read it a little bit more critically, that unfinished is about as generic a way you can put it as any other term. Prima. Okay, we're gonna talk about why that's a real problem in a minute. One more, Maddie. Interpretation according to common sense. let me write this down. Hold on. First, let me write down instructions from God for Prima. Instructions from God. Because I'll tell you why this is actually fascinating to me right now.
because I'm learning so much more about women. This is absolutely amazing. You have no idea what I'm getting out of this. And what did you say, Matt? What did you say, Maddie? I need to write this down. What did Maddie say? Interpretation of what? Interpretations. Interpretation of their way of thinking. Okay. Interesting. Interpretation. Let's do it like this. Self-interpretation. Okay. Whatever. Robin. Unfaithful and corrupt. Unfaithful and corrupt. Okay, Erica, you the last one.
Permissive.
What? Permissive. Now, I have done this in the past. And every time I've done this, like open the floor for multiple perspectives, the perspectives that are like the most weird to me, when I go back and reflect on it later, I said, she had a point there. So y'all, there's about five or six of these that are just like really weird to me. So forgive me, because they just don't even get within my radar screen. That doesn't mean that there's not a relevant point there. It's just not, these are not the way I would respond to the way these folks acted, okay? For me, the overarching commentary is compromise. Compromise. Now, let's make this personal before we get into our outline. Let's say that that was your child, and you told your child to do something specifically, and then they went about doing what they did with the outcome that we read in our text. And you're going to see how important this is when I read the opening verses of chapter 2 for you here in a moment. But the reason why I'm fascinated by your response is because Miss Guidry goes into her child's room and sees what her child has done and says, failure. Just plain out failure. There is just no clarity for me, no insight. I mean, it's just complete failure. Like, there was nothing accomplished, right? So if I was a child receiving admonition from my parent around the manner in which I sought to execute my calling, that would be very discouraging, wouldn't it? Would it? All right, look, come on now, ladies. Y'all, for the few minutes that I'm going to be emotionally sensitive to you, you better take advantage of this. No, because I'm just thinking about Miss Guidry, her statement. Because when she says failure, Miss Guidry, were you putting your feet in her in their shoes, or no? Is this the way you saw it, or is this the way you see God seeing it, or what? Okay, we'll leave it right there. And then when we go to disobedience, who said disobedience? Okay, disobedience, do you guys see that there was disobedience there? Okay, see, disobedience was there. Incomplete, unfinished. Who said incomplete and unfinished? Right, Jennifer said incomplete and unfinished. So when you go into the room, when Erica goes into the room, look at what's done. She says, disobedient. Right? Right? Okay, you feel pretty good about that, don't you? Looking at the text again, you feel pretty good. Good, I'm glad you do. Jennifer says, you're not done. You know how you do? All this is still left undone, right? I'm cool with that. I just want to kind of read the way you are thinking, because this has a lot to do with how you interpret Scripture. Right, right. I know that's how y'all all did that. It's dangerous. Now watch what I'm saying about that. You can't be purely objective when you read the Scriptures. You're going to be somewhat subjective in your interpretation. Okay? Because you're a human being and you're going to filter the text through the grid of your own personality type. That's dangerous, but it's just the case. And sometimes you will interpret the text and filter the text through how you are feeling at the moment. Because what
Erica has just confessed, as we're going through the whole Hebrew study, and I'm talking about run this race with patience and persevering and enduring. She's talking about what happens when she gets weary. You guys all know what happens when we get weary, right? I think that that, however, is what we would call an eisegetical approach to this text. That means she's reading into this text her feelings that they possibly were tired, that they wore down. I would say that that probably is not the actual case there, because we would have to argue for a long period of time. We would have to argue for many years. We would have to argue for an account of lengthy warfare and battle that doesn't exist there. In this text, they went in fairly quickly, failing to actually do what God had called them to do for a number of reasons that we're going to look at here. But this would be tantamount to you telling your children to do what they should do and then coming behind them and seeing that they did what they did and making an assessment, right? You guys understand what I'm getting at. And so then lack of trust and doubt, where would we be able to defend that notion? Because, I mean, I could argue that every sin is rooted in unbelief, but I don't know if we could defend that from this text. Melody. Okay, we'll leave it. It's vague, but we'll leave it. It's not. Every rebellion is rooted in a measure of unbelief. You must know that. Okay, every act of rebellion is rooted in a measure of unbelief. Don't not deny that. This is true. Unbelief becomes a premise for which you and I don't obey a perfect God. At the end of the day, it's unbelief when we hesitate, when we doubt, when we defer, when we do it our own way. I'm really actually articulating all that stuff. When we come short, it's rooted in a fundamental unbelief. But I think that there's a much more visible and clear way to express it. And then these other ideas may play sort of a corollary role. You understand what I'm getting at? A corollary role. And so interpretation and of self. Now, you know, Maddie is going in the room and getting quite philosophical about the way the kids cleaned up. Oh, so you thought you would just kind of do this your own way, right? There's some merit, some truth to that, too. Who said permissive? Erica said permissive. So how do you see permissiveness in this text? So that you're simply using the word permissive with regards to their perception of the people that were there versus them being obedient to God and simply destroying them. Okay, that's weird, but I guess that's okay. I'm just being honest with you. What I'm doing is actually trying to see how people look at the text, because they do look at it from different angles. And there may be some justifiable basis for it, but there is a dead-on interpretation of which, you know, then you have, as I said, sort of a spiraling out from a central dead-on interpretation. When it's a dead-on interpretation, it's going to be consistent across the board. When your interpretations are peripheral in nature, there's no consistency. They don't have a lasting sort of connection to the text. You understand that? They can be extreme. You may not even be able to defend them. You may be able to say, this is what I feel about the text, but you can't defend it. That's why you want to have, as much as possible, a dead-on interpretation, a kind of clarity of statement that really does actually describe what's taking place. All right, Marlis, what would you say? Well, that's the same thing that Erica is saying. Permissiveness. And I don't know if they're tolerating. Okay, so that would be application. Okay, that would be an application. So now, for me, it's totally a matter of compromise. To me, compromise is the central issue here. Can you guys see that? Compromise. So out of compromise can be all of these other justifying factors. But they go into the land, and there's nothing about what's in front of them that God didn't already tell them. It's very clear. There was nothing about the arduous, difficult nature of their
assignment that God didn't tell them back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I am sending you into a land where the nations are greater and mightier than you. He told them. There was nothing about this that would have been a surprise to them. And then he gives them the specific instructions as to what to do. And then he tells them that he would be with them when they went about to do it. So when I started at Judges 1 verse 19, it's because as we looked at it last week, we saw that Judah was the leading tribe. You and I know that, right? Judah is the leading warrior tribe. And according to that statement, God was with Judah, wasn't he? God was with Judah. But that's not the way it goes on to talk. It's one more tribe that God was with a little bit. But God was with Judah because Judah really did labor to go in and extirpate all of the people from his territory, with the exception of, as we learn, he was not able to drive out the inhabitants in the valley because they had chariots of iron. And we'll get into that on a more theological and personal level here in a moment. But what you and I are looking at in terms of an application to us, before we go into the larger paradigm of the book of Judges, is wherein God will call you and me to obedience in areas of our life where things need to be eradicated. Do you guys see that? Where things need to be put away. As we were using the concept in running this race, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and other places. Put away these things. Put away these things that hinder you. Remove yourself from everything. Superfluous thing that would spot you or cause you to corrupt. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. To put away everything that would hinder your growth, your maturity, your development. And these would all sort of circumscribe around that particular battle. Now, if, in fact, the children of Israel had given all their effort and they were not able to achieve their effort, then I would agree with Jennifer that it would be incomplete, right? That it would have been an incomplete effort, but it would have been a sincere effort, and it would have been a level of pursuit that would be consistent with obedience. We just didn't get the job done. But that's not really what's being described here. So here's a point of application. Look with me over at verse 28. Look at this. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Do you see that statement? Okay, so we're going to start there and then we're going to work through our outline. It came to pass when Israel, now he's using the term Israel, that is for the whole 12 tribes. Somehow, they perceived themselves to be strong. You got that? And in this self-perception of strength, they felt like they could handle engaging the enemy, controlling the enemy, rather than destroying the enemy. Are you following this? This gets again into the psychology, the twisted psychology of the children of Israel that I think is a blindness and a darkness when you and I think we can actually handle sinful things. What's going on when you and I become strong in ourselves? What's going on in our head? Now, I want you to think through with me. The questions in our outline are going to be clear when we work them through, because we have actually dealt with most of these last week. I'm going to run through these fairly quickly, but I want to exercise our senses. What are we thinking when we think intrinsically that we are strong? What's going on when we are operating out of that kind of mindset? We don't need the Lord. We can do it on our own. All right. Okay, so stay with me for a moment again. This is all about self-perception. This is all about an attitude. This is all about
interpreting events. This is all about the subtleties of the workings of our heart. Now, I don't think that this is how we think. I don't think that we think when we're strong that we don't need the Lord. I don't think that we say that to ourselves. I don't think we say, you know what? I've been rolling, man. Yeah, I'm on top of my game. My thoughts are right. My actions are right. I'm all right with the world. I'm good. I'm grown. I'm mature in Christ. Strong. Yeah. You know, I don't need the Lord. I can do this. We don't think like that. Not consciously. Not consciously. See, so it's a little bit more subtle. It's a little bit more subtle. This is a commentary on Israel. This is from the outside speaking in. But we do have these periods where we function as if we're strong. We function as if we don't need those means of grace by which God keeps us. Ladies, are you hearing what I'm saying? We actually function as if we don't need those practical measures that God calls us to consistently to maintain a kind of safe walk with the Lord. I'm going to drive this home a little bit because I just want you to, I want you to get it. We do not say, Lord, I don't need you to roll with me today. In fact, we might even say with our lips, Lord, roll with a sister today, and not mean it in our heart. So let me see. All I need is one witness, because maybe I'm going somewhere that you guys are not conscious of right now. Maybe I'm talking about something that you're not conscious of. But whenever we slip, whenever we fall, we have fallen because we were strong in ourselves. Don't ever think that that's not the case. No child of God ever falls when they are conscious and aware of their weakness. You only fall when we move into a place of mental arrogance. Of mental arrogance. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says after Paul warns about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, seeing the rock that was broken over and the open and the waters gushing out, and then committing all that idolatry. The Apostle Paul says, beware lest he that thinks he can stand fall. So for me, verse 28 becomes a sort of insight into the spiraling down. It's a commentary saying that Israel really did get blinded to the reality that they needed God in all this. Does that follow, ladies? Does that follow? Okay, so here's Marla's. And this is a great question. It's not really that hard. You can figure it out. Words are always interpreted by their context and also by their impact. They're always interpreted by their context and by their impact. All words are understood positively or negatively in their context. Let me see if I can show you a verse in the book of Hosea. Turn with me in your Bible to Hosea. I'll show you an example of that in the book of Hosea. Why I say that. I was looking at this earlier today. Hosea is a minor prophet that actually admonishes Israel along these same lines. And I'll see if I can make this good. If you are reading the context sensitively, it should appear very clearly that the idea of Israel being strong in themselves was a fault. I just quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beware lest he that thinks he can stand, which is an idea of self-strength, fall. I'm in Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. I want you to see this. Are you there? When Ephraim spake trembling. Do you see that first line? Ephraim is a euphemism or another term for the 10 northern tribes, Israel. When Ephraim spake trembling, what is the idea of speaking trembling? In a humble way, in a fearful way, in a reverential way. guarded, careful. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Do you see that? That's when he was lifted up. That's when he was brought to a state of majesty and of power. But watch this. But when he offended in Baal, he what? See the line? See the line? So when you and I are humble, that's when God exalts us. But when we are proud, that's when God abases us. So that's the axiom of 1 Peter chapter 5. The Lord resists the proud. And he gives grace to the what? So here's what I would say is going on in the book of Judges, is that God said that he would be with them to destroy all their foes. Right? If my foes are not destroyed, somewhere there is a breakdown in the promise. If God said to me, destroy your foes, and in my attempt to destroy them, I'm not able to destroy them, there's a breakdown in the condition of that instruction that God gave me to do. Is that true? Does that logic follow? Now let's ask the next question. Did God mess up somewhere? See, this doesn't require rocket science. So words, they have meaning. They have equivocal or univocal meaning depending upon how they are used in their context, okay? And the theme of the book of Judges is getting ready to open up for us in chapter 2. I'm just exercising your senses in this short portion so that we can have application before we deal with the larger context, before we close tonight, because it's important for you and I to be able to make application, a personal application, to what is going to be the theme of the book of Judges given to us in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is getting ready to give us the theme, and then you're going to go, ah, that's me too. That's me too. Chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Now here comes the Lord in right after this commentary, right? And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, and here's God talking through the angel, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now this is God talking about his end of the covenant. He's also telling you he brought you all the way into the land. He didn't even give you credit for any part of that excursion. See how God's talking? He's talking about how intentional he was to glorify himself in his people. Verse 2. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Y'all see the first line of verse 2? And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Do you guys see that? See, so God has pointed his finger at the problem. He has plainly said, you broke covenant, didn't he? Because the word league means agreement. And that's the whole thing you see in the opening of chapter 1. It's compromise on Israel's part, right? They compromised. They made a league with these gods. And didn't God say back in Deuteronomy 7, if you make a league with them, they're going to destroy you. Isn't that what he said? Are you ladies following me so far? See, this gets into, see, God sees the end from the beginning. And I am actually thinking about this context with regards to the church age, with regards to church history, with regards to end time activity, with regards to ministries, and even with regards to families, with regards to the gradual decay of professing Christians. Because this actually is going to drag out, as I told you last week, for almost 450 years. This is going to be a long, dragged out battle. Okay? This, things are not going to unravel and become as openly problematic as you and I are thinking. Like right now in chapter 1, on a circumstantial level, on a practical everyday level, the Israelites are cool. Do you know why they're cool? Because they're in control, seemingly. They got slaves. They've got servants. They've got people they're ruling over. They got handmaids and hand servants and whole families washing their feet and cooking their food and cleaning their house. They're living large. Are you guys hearing me? So in their mind, they're strong. In their mind, they're kings. In their mind, they're saying, this is how God wanted us to do this. This is exactly how God wanted. He didn't really mean for us to kill every little thing, every child, every woman, every boy, every man. By the way, these are some nice folks. And many of them are nicer than my own kids. Right? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm getting ready to work with you on this because this is the danger of apostasy. This is the danger of apostasy, my sister.
Well, Pastor, I think of some kind of negotiated settlement.
Well, what do you think they did? It's not with God, it's with the people. You have to think it through. Hold on. How come?
I'm
but what did they do as a consequence? They compromised. So you got to be able to see the external manifestation was compromise. It was failure to obey God's word. But that failure was manifested by compromise. Don't jump too quick. The reason why I made us to deal with some self-analysis is because this is how you and I are with sin. So don't get too quick now, because we compromise. Ladies, do we compromise? Yeah. You can call it disobedience, but it's compromise. It's compromise. See, they didn't let the Canaanites rule over them. But they didn't kill the Canaanites either. They controlled them. That's called a compromise. That's called a compromise. It's rebellion. It's disobedience. But it's a compromise. Now, I want you to mark this. This is exactly what you and I do. This is exactly what we do. We compromise with sin. We compromise with idolatrous things. We let them get close. We develop relationships with them. I want to continue reading the opening text. I know it's all getting in your heart, but I don't want to deviate. I just want you to hear it. The reason I use the word compromise is because this is the way we justify it in our own head. And we want to cut the lights on. They didn't just say, we're going to flatten out, rebel against God. They didn't say that. They didn't say, no, hold on for a second. I want us to work this through. They didn't say that. I want you to think this through. Are you ladies understanding why I'm saying this? Because this is about the deceitfulness of sin in our own hearts. This is about the subtlety of sin to blind you and I to why God is wiser than us. Let me go ahead on and be a little bit more practical just in case you're still too insensitive to this dynamic. Because you can't be. You have to be sensitive. These are human beings. These Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, Perizzites, these are not just doctrines. These are not inanimate things. These are human beings. Now stay with me now. I have to bring this home because I want to make sure my sisters get this. Because we'll act like we don't compromise, but we actually compromise a whole lot. And I'm telling you, this is a mirror of us. So we say we want to do what's right. We will never ever say, screw you, God. We will never say that. But the individual we're dating is not a believer. And the child that's hanging out with my daughter is not really cool, but at least they don't drink. And I can give you a litany of things that we compromise on. Because we don't have the strength to just chop it up in 50 pieces like Samuel, the last judge, did when he told
Saul, you got to kill Agag. Now, see, Agag comes back to this account, too, because, you know, we're dealing with a whole generation of God's enemies, right? My sisters who've been around long enough know this. See, that's why I started off very practical. I started off very practical because there are areas in our lives where we compromise. And that compromise allows you and I to coexist with our disobedience. Because you would never just say, God, no, I ain't doing it your way. You would never do that. You would never do that, but you will compromise. This is the equivocation that goes on. Now I'm going to read my text. What I told you, I mean, you got the hands flying up, everything. Y'all ready to prophesy. I know. But did I make some sense to you, ladies? See, because I don't, this is why I wanted to stop Sister Maxine, because here's what I don't want you to do. If you're going to enjoy and benefit from the grace of God, you can't be self-righteous. You can't be self-righteous. You can't take one step up to the throne of God and judge it the way God judges it. You got to climb that ladder up to get to where God is to judge it the way God's judging it. This is going to help you. You better write this down. But some of us are too heavy to get all the way to the top. We're going to be huffing and puffing at the third or fourth rung, and we're going to say, hey, you know what? I'm going back down. I'll leave the judgment to God. If you can make it all the way up that rung and get on the throne with him and then look down and says, it's rank rebellion, then okay, you can say that. But when the shoe is really on your foot, when it comes to something precious to you, will you actually make that kind of hard, definitive, unqualified statement? You won't. You will not. You will compromise. And even in your new born again soul, with your conscience as clear as biblical truth, you are going to struggle with killing that thing. So let me open up these passages. See, I told you, you ain't going to hell if you stay honest. But see, what this is about is making sure that we don't get on our high horse and say something that's not true about us. God desires truth from the inward part. He will make all grace abound. But we are not going to be... See, there was an account in here where the Israelites went into a land. It's a little earlier on. And they found two men, verse 24... It says in verse 23 through 24, I want you to mark another compromise. But watch how God overlooked this compromise. And the house of Joseph sent to decry Bethel, spy out Bethel, to destroy Bethel. And the name of the city was before Luz, right? And the spy saw a man come forth out of the city. And they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city. And we will show you what? Now, wasn't that a compromise? Was that a compromise, ladies? Yes, it was. Was that now Sister Maddie's self-interpretation? Huh? Huh? Was that them saying, you know what? We're going to work this. Now, what license or what merit or what right did they have to show mercy to anyone? See what I'm getting at? Those same two cats went up the road and built the same city that they just destroyed. I could talk about the implications of that. Just because you left the seeds of that corruption in the ground, it was removed from that particular location, but it grew up in another location right down the street. And it may not get you, but it will get your children. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Well, let me go on for a second. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they did what to the city? That's obedience, right? That was obedience, wasn't it? Because what God said, smite them. They smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. Look how merciful the people are. You know what we call that? Compromise. Compromise. Listen to the angel back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I want you to hear how God cut the lights on to show them how they were acting
and to show us how we are acting. Now, God's not getting ready to kick them out the land. They're not going to hell yet. So, you know, God's way more merciful than we are, isn't he? But you know what God is? He's a God of righteousness. And so even though he's merciful, he's not going to agree with your compromise, is he? God's not going to just sit up. You know what? I knew your motive was right. God never talks like we talk. We talk like that. The Lord knows my heart. That's the only reason you're not dead. He knows your heart. You don't know your own heart. The Lord knows my heart. He knows I was struggling. No, you wasn't struggling with it. You were trying to find a way to have it and not have the consequences. It's true, isn't it? Am I telling you the truth? I told you, you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? That sounds like a father chiding his children, right? Wherefore, I also said, now watch this. This is God's resolution. And I'm going to show you that God's resolution was evident by their inability to execute what God had called them to do. Here it is. Wherefore, I said also, I will not drive them out before you. When they went in to drive them out, they compromised. While they were compromising, God says, I'm not driving them out. And so they weren't driven out. And all these other conditions rose up. Did you guys see that? See, the angel is not saying now that God is no longer going to drive them out. The angel is giving a commentary on what happened and why it is that they did not drive them out. See, what the children of Israel should have been able to see was that the fact that they weren't driven out is that the Lord was not with them. Otherwise, the Lord is a man that he should lie and the Son of Man that he should repent. But God's not a liar like us. Right? Otherwise, God doesn't see things as clearly as we do, because if God saw it like we saw it, then God would agree with us that it's better to make them slaves than to kill them. Sometimes we act like we are more sensitive and more righteous and more kind and more gracious and more merciful than God. I know you don't believe that, but it's true. Where God would be firm and definite, you and I would be soft and compromising. And we would actually be vicariously saying to God, you need to be like me, God. Can't you see I'm just being, see those two cats, God, they got a family, they got children. They got a family. Look at them, handsome young men. They didn't mean no harm. They cooperated with us. They worked with us. You understand that? But right up the street, they didn't make the next city Bethel. They made the next city the same city that they came out of, Luz. An adversarial city. They weren't converted. They escaped. You see that? Look at the text. Let's go through. This is good. I know it's hurting, but this is good. Now watch this. Wherefore I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as what? Thorns in your side. And their God shall be what? A snare unto you. Ladies, this hasn't happened yet. The negative consequences of our actions don't always come up directly after the compromise. In fact, here's the danger. Right after the compromise, nothing negative happens. Wherein often we are justified in doing what we're doing because we're saying, if this was really that bad, God would have done something about it. Now I want you to think about the insight. The angel here, are you ready? The angel is the preacher. You came to church that next Sunday and the Holy Ghost spake right through the preacher into your situation and told you you were not thinking God's thoughts after him and warned you about the consequences that was coming from that action. Because that's what God does. He warns before he punishes. Am I telling the truth? Mm-hmm. I want you to get everything that's worth getting out of the text. You never not want everything that's worth getting out of the text. Because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And He always warns His people. Before He whoops our butt, He warns us. You can write that down. Warning before whooping. That's a good tactic as a parent. Warning before whooping. I'm going to still whoop you, but I'm going to warn you first. And you know He warns us in our conscience, doesn't He? Listen to it. And it came to pass. I want you to mark this now. This is important. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people did what? Lifted up their voices and what? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Do you see what God does to bring us to the point of repentance? They're repentant now. They're broken now. See, here's the thing. They were deceived. They were blinded. Compromise had blinded them. They thought they were strong. They were weak. They thought they were in control. They were in bondage. They thought they had slaves. God says, no, these are going to be snares in your side. They wept, didn't they? Now watch what it says in verse 5 and 6, because I want you to see this. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the works of the Lord that He had did for Israel. And then it talks about Joshua's death. So you see the pattern that God works? They were to go up. They were to possess it. They were in the functional mode of deployment, but it wasn't working. And this is where, now I want you to see, starting with me now at verse 11, because I want to go through verse 19, and then I want to finish our outline, because now you're getting ready to get what is called the theme of the book, the theme of the book. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. Are we there? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them. We know the context. And bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. Ah, see, they never would have saw themselves bowing down. They never would have saw themselves worshiping these other gods until the angel told them, this is what you're going to do. You're going to bow down to them. You're going to be slaves to idolatry. Now watch the cycle, because this is the way God works. Are you ready? And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Does God get angry at sin? And He delivered them into the hands of what? And spoiled them. That is, plundered them. And brought them into servitude. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. So that they could no longer stand before their what? See it? Now what we're getting ready to deal with is a cycle. This is a cycle that's going to define the book and help us understand how God is going to work out His redemptive purposes in their life. See, their actions set them up for a cycle that's going to take place for 400 years. Here's the cycle. They're going to compromise, and their compromise is going to lead them into bondage. That bondage is going to be so severe, so painful, so troublesome, they're going to cry out to the Lord. And then the Lord's going to come through. Watch the text. Verse 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was what? Against them. Against His own people. Do you see that? For evil. As the Lord has said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly what? Now watch verse 16. Here it is, because here's the key. I want you to see the key. We're going to find this in our outline, because we're going to address some points in our outline. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up what? Which did what? Out of the hand of those that what? So there are three words. You can write four words. You can circle four words there. The Lord, the judges, deliverance, and spoiled. That would be a sermon for me out of this text. Because the only way you and I come out of bondage is for God to initiate our deliverance. Especially when the cycle of sin has led to the blindness of the mind and the action of compromise, and the compromise that leads to now slavery to that idolatry. That idolatry becomes so severe. And this is the thing that we have to recognize too. God is never in a hurry. Is he ever in a hurry? And see, if you're his child, you can be sure of this. God won't be in a hurry to get you out of trouble until he has taught you well in the midst of that trouble. So that when you cry unto him, you cry sincerely. Because ladies and gentlemen who are here, until we cry sincerely, we will never be delivered. Is that right? That's the cycle we're going to see in the book of Judges. This is the education we want to get out of this. The cycle we're going to see. See, so God's going to still, he's going to still do what God's going to do, but now he's got to work with our compromise, doesn't he? God's working with our compromise. Is he working with our compromise? He sure is. Yeah, now God is being in our covenant scheme. We have three covenant forms, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and finally the covenant of redemption. What did we say that the covenant of redemption was, or the act of God redeeming was? It was God being counterintuitive in his actions towards us. You guys remember that? What does it mean to be counterintuitive? Just in case you're new with us, counterintuitive is acting otherwise than you would normally act given the conditions of the circumstances. See, when God shows mercy to you and me, he's being counterintuitive. If we sin against God, it merits God's wrath. It merits his punishment. It merits his destruction. He's holy. We're sinful. If God would act out of his pristine nature to punish sin, he would be right to send us to hell. But if God redeems us from our sin, he is being counterintuitive. He is now going to work in a fashion to deliver us out of that sin, not because we deserve it, but because God has a greater purpose for us, for which he will not allow these temporary lapses to actually undo his larger purpose. Did you guys get that? See, God's much bigger in his scope and purpose of design for you than you and I are. We often get locked down into the little temporary crisis that we're in. And even in that crisis, the crisis can often be so large that we'll blame God for the crisis and fail to acknowledge that I'm in this crisis because I opened the door and went in with my nosy butt. And then when I shut that door, I found out that it didn't have a knob on the other side to get out. That's good. That's good. And I have to stay in that dark crisis until I learn my lesson, and until God decides to deliver me, because he intended to deliver me all along. But when he delivers me, I'm going to learn something. Are you guys hearing me? So the title of the book that you and I are contemplating is called The Judges. Right? And the judges, we have already learned, is those who actually deliberate God's law. Right? We learned that in Exodus chapter 18. Judges are people who actually execute right judgment according to God's law. Here in the text, the judge becomes what is called the deliverer. Do you see that? He becomes what is called the deliverer. I'm getting ready to show you how this idea of judgment to deliverance plays into the ultimate redemptive paradigm that we need to get out of this. Who is ultimately the judge? You better know that. I'm going to talk about it on Sunday. But because he loves you, does he become your deliverer? The word deliverer is the word yasha, from which we get the word savior. Joshua is the word for savior. Yasha is the root form for to save. Is God our savior?
Yes.
Is he our deliverer?
Yes.
Is he also our judge?
Yes.
Yes, he is. Is God our Savior? Yes. Is he the one that delivers us? Yes. Is he also our judge? Yes.
which means every act of deliverance that you and I experience, it required a judgment on God's part. Do you know where the penalty for your sin went when God chose to deliver you? It went on Christ. Because God must judge sin. Sin does not go into the vaporous atmosphere. It doesn't just dissipate. It always is punished. What that means is when God delivers me, he delivers me redemptively. There is a penalty for sin of which Christ has to pay every time God delivers me. Every deliverance that I've experienced was at the cost of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what makes him my judge. The same man that's saving sinners all over the world today is the judge of the world. Is he not? Is Christ the judge? Yes, he is. The Father hath placed in his hand to judge all of humanity. He has a right to save and to kill. Does he not? And here we will see this cycle as we go through the book of Judges. And that cycle, whether we like it or not, is going to be dealing with the micro patterns of our life. The micro patterns of our life. Tell me. Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. Say that. You really didn't understand that? Did you understand what I mean by the micro patterns? Who didn't get it? I want to make sure now. I just want to make sure you guys understand that God has to deliver us out of the micro patterns, because we have these micro patterns that we get trapped in, and we have to cry out to the Lord, wait for him to come, break the shackles, bring us out. We act like we got saved all over again. We worshiping God, going to Bible study, witnessing, telling everybody about Jesus. Until we get trapped by the next idol. I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? See, so you know. So from Sunday to Sunday, you ought to be able to come to church and say, girl, I got saved 755 times this week. I mean, because the Lord's constantly delivering us from funky ideas, funky attitudes, funky notions, messed up actions, messed up judgments. Because we be messing up. Am I right, sister? Tell my kids that, will you? Yes, ma'am. Well, what Sister Fonda is asking. I got 25 minutes. Can y'all hang out with me for 25 minutes? What Sister Fonda is asking, which is a very curious question that we can work with. Okay, let's work with this. How much experiential difference and practical difference is there between the true believer and his or her struggles with sins, as depicted in the Word of God, and the person that simply thinks they are a believer? How wide would be the chasm of distinction in terms of the struggle with sin between the two? Isn't that a good question? So I want to work with that a little bit, because I'm going to answer her question. But what I'm going to do with that question is anticipate a faulty notion that we also get trapped with. And that's this, that somehow, as a true born again Christian, we are so much more superior in our walk and our deliberation of acts of righteousness than the person who thinks that they are a Christian. And that's not true. It's not true that we are so massively different than the person that merely thinks that they are a Christian. There is a substantive difference in our nature being born again. We are authentically loving God, committed to God, desiring God. But because our fallen nature is still present, contrary to what Dr. Charles Stanley is saying right now, you still struggle enormously with sin patterns. You do. You struggle with a bunch of bad thoughts, which affect your attitude. And then there are traps, too. There are these persistent traps that you get into that sometimes make you wonder if you even saved. Pastor, don't go there now. Don't go there now. Don't go there. Don't tell me, don't tell people that I'm thinking sometimes, man, I might not be saved. Remember that messed up thought you had the other day about killing up everybody? Isn't that how just killing everybody? Just wiping the whole group out. Just dropping a bomb on the whole house. You know how you just went off? You know how you... Oh, y'all don't do that. Okay, y'all don't do that. Y'all don't have those thoughts about your adversary sometimes. Lord, just take them all out. That'll solve that. If that man disappeared off planet Earth, I would never miss him a day in my life. See, you think it's all right to think like that. But see, I've already told you, rejection is tantamount to telling someone to go to hell. Rejection of a person is tantamount to telling them to go to hell. Now, you tell me, you don't from time to time tell people to go to hell. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes, you do. So here's what we do with our text. See, you know, I don't know how deep you're going to go in your sanctification and how well you will be prepared to help real sinners if you are not authentic. Because you can play church, quote a bunch of Bible verses, pretend that your problems are superficial flesh wounds, but most of us know you're lying. And one of the reasons why God would leave these inhabitants there is to actually engage this process so that the people of God would know how to call on God in time of trouble, as Psalm 50 puts it around verse 15, in the day of trouble. Call upon me, and I will deliver you, and you will what? Glorify me. Are you hearing me? So when we go through these cycles where we ain't calling on the Lord, guess what's happening? We're getting strong. Going back to our text, we're getting strong. We're getting strong, and we're letting all of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the thisites, thatites, and all the other ites come up in your house. They're all up in your room, all in your bed, all on your TV, in your bathroom, all in your house, because you're strong. I'm telling the truth, am I telling the truth? Because you're strong. Now, you ain't going to let no Christian come over while you got all the Hittites in there. Okay, see, I'm ready to talk about this thing. Can I talk about this thing and keep it real? Because, see, Christian be pretending that they holy. Now, Rachel was saved. Just as saved as Mary, the mother of our blessed Savior. Do you believe that? Just as saved as blessed Mother Mary. One of my old pastors said, you call her Mary. Mary. Not Mary. Mary. Because Mary is two R's. Mary is one R. That's that old country logic. He's from the South, okay? That's that country logic. I had to break up the humor because I know somebody mad at me in the house tonight. I know we mad because we going a little deep. And I know you're mad because, you know, you want me to say you are right, but you're not really all right. This is about you, Fonda. This is about me. And on the last day, will God separate the sheep from the goats and prove who really did call on him and who didn't? Because he reigns on the just and the unjust. And he pours his blessing on the wheat and the tares. And the tares get to enjoy the sunshine and the growth of the wheat and some of the blessings of the wheat right along with it. And in fact, the tares are so interwoven with the wheat sometimes that you can't have the wheat without having some of the tare. Am I making some sense? So listen to what he's saying. Oh,
I think I did that. I want to run through this. I still got 15 minutes. I want to run through our outline, make a few comments about it so we can prepare for next week. Opening your outline, let's start with the first statement that I make under the origin of this form of government. Remember what we said the calamity was? The book of Judges is going to lead us to a major calamity, a major paradigm shift in the life of the children of Israel, right? They are going to ultimately ask for a what? The failure of this structure will lead to a monarchy. I want you to write that down. It will lead to a monarchy. And didn't we talk about the monarchy of Israel being a foreshadow and type of the compromise of the first, second, third century church? You ladies remember that? You remember me saying that the book of Judges and the book of Joshua corresponds to the time when Jesus was here physically doing ministry, and that the judges that were ruling with Joshua, Joshua being the head judge, were blessed in that they obtained the land, they rested, they received their inheritance, their enemies, their foes were subdued. Joshua had them to put their foot on the necks of every one of the enemies in the land. All 12 tribes experienced the blessing of power and dominion in the land while Joshua was there. Joshua dies, and that generation that lived with Joshua saw a measure of success. By the time that generation dies off, that third generation that did not know the works of the Lord are compromising, aren't they? And I've told you that the apostolic era is the era of the first century where we got our Bible, the New Testament Bible, the 27 books of the New Testament, where the apostles are powerfully endued by the Spirit of Christ, and they are conquering and conquering all of Asia Minor, Middle Eastern areas, and they're even moving out into areas like India because this is where Thomas went, and Africa is already being permeated by the gospel. It was some of the early evangelical work of the church where Africa was one of our first missionary endeavors, Ethiopia and other parts like that. And so the gospel spreading under the ministry of the apostles. But once John dies off, this is why the book of Revelation for us over the next several months is going to be so good. The church begins to be attacked from the inside by corruptors of the gospel, of which Paul and Jude and John and Peter had already warned would creep in. By the end of the second century, we are fighting with a whole lot of rationalism, Platonic thought, Socratic philosophy, corrupting the gospel, and then Constantine formulates an external structure of Christendom combining the Roman Empire with Christianity, which is where we have now our pseudo-theo-monarchy represented by Israel saying, we want a king. You guys remember that? That's the paradigm. The Catholic Church becomes the paradigm of a priestly kingship, a neo-Judaism, a secular institution, as it were, seeking to subdue folks under the injury of the sword. If you don't bow to Jesus, we will kill you. Essentially, what the church said was, give us a king like every other nation has a king. The church traded in the gospel for a sword. And we went that way until the 15th century A.D. when the Reformation took place, and many of the brothers, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, Huss, Wycliffe, and others had broke away from Catholicism's major sort of theomonarchical role, with the Pope being the vicar. That model is clearly anticipated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I told you, the man of sin who sits in the temple showing himself as if he were God and having everyone venerate him as if he's God. Now, the papacy loves to use what we call triangulated speech, just like politicians, to assert that the papacy is not, as it were, declaring itself to be Christ. But for all intents and purposes, when you bow down before the papacy and kiss that ring, you are kissing a monarch. Do you hear me? When they carried him on the stage before they got the Batmobile, they were carrying him on stage just like the children of Israel carried the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant represented the citadel and throne of God Almighty, so that that papacy sitting up there on that chair represented Jehovah.
in the eyes of pagan Christians who bought into the syncretism of Constantine? Ladies, are you hearing what I'm saying? When we go through the kings, you'll see the patterns. That's why God had to break it up. His breaking up the 12 tribes of Israel was like the Reformation. In order to preserve the church, he had to break it up. Did you guys get that? I told you, divided we stand. Divided we stand. Because God will not accept a one world government. He will not accept a one world church that's modeled after this Babylonian system. He would much rather have independent churches that are operating autonomously, as it was in the days of Joshua when he said, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? As opposed to this farce that goes on of an ecumenical, syncretistic, superficial unity based upon some type of general and shallow religion that denies every essential tenet of biblical truth. And every other apostate denomination, from Pentecostalism to Presbyterianism, and every other denomination is falling, collapsing. I want you to hear me now. Collapsing. It's collapsing, ladies. It's collapsing into Catholicism. As we talk right now, I keep my finger on the pulse. Southern Baptist churches collapsing. Methodist churches collapsing. Pentecostal churches collapsing. Independent churches collapsing into Catholicism. You find the major proponents and leaders of all these denominations speaking well of and venerating the Pope. The Reformation brethren will be turning over in their graves, having died for the word of God, the gospel of his grace, and the singularity of Christ's glory alone. Compromising. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, that's the days of King Saul. When we get there, we'll deal with that. So let's run. We got 10 minutes. Let's run through our questions. So the first one is, the failure of this structure will lead to what? That's right. Take heed how you hear. This is the law of increase and taking away. Because they didn't hear well, did they? So the inheritance was given under Joshua, but then the inheritance is partially taken away. Joshua 23:9, Judges 1:19-27. It's partially taken away in our reading, isn't it? God said, "I'm going to leave them there." That's a partial taking away of the inheritance. Because the inheritance was, "I'm going to take them out." For him to leave them there means now you got to live with them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's a partial taking away of the inheritance. Now, some of you who are new, you guys don't know the takeaway principle. And I've talked about this before, the takeaway principle. This is applicable to you and me, applicable to the churches. Can I talk about it? Just in case you don't know. So Isaiah chapter 3 talks about it. Luke chapter 8 talks about it. It warns, to whom much is given, much is what? That's right. And so when God gives us a calling to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we find ways of compromising that, what God does is he allows the enemy to remain in the land. And the enemy begins to actually grow like land cover and actually take over the territory where once the church had dominion. See, the church used to have influence in politics, influence in education, influence in science, influence everywhere. A biblical worldview, a sound system of absolute ethics, governed a substratum of discipline and education everywhere. Men knew that if they were going to prosper in the hand of God, they had to walk in an orthodox fashion. Today, men have their fist in God's face and can run for the presidency. They're operating out of all of the highest levels of technology while saying there is no God. And see, what that is what we call the noetic effect of sin. O-E-N-O-E-T-I-C. It's a depravity and corruption of the mind. Here's the notion. This is going to get us into the really bizarre stuff that you and I are going to be looking at over the next 4 or 5 years, 10 years in the world, where technology is going to invade biology and dominate the masses of humanity through all kinds of things. And the believer is going to be challenged. If a man aspires to be a scientist at the level of nuclear fission, and is able to split the atom and control the atom and produce the kind of energy that comes out of nuclear power, but he does not believe in a God that will judge him and send him to hell if he doesn't treat human beings right,
That man is an emissary of the devil. And he is just one sinful impulse from killing multitudes of people. Are you hearing me? And it's no wonder in all of the different areas of our world, you see great and gross immorality. I was just talking with my sister today, right before the meeting, about the internet fraud that is so massive in our world. Right? Internet fraud. You guys know what I'm talking about? Now, it shouldn't surprise us that people would take advantage of technology and within the framework of seconds be able to intercept the transmission of funds from a bank account to an institution. Because, see, listen, this is why God punishes our rulers. If our rulers tell us there is no God, what is the grounds for which that man should have any kind of moral restraint? What grounds? Why shouldn't he use this technology to become filthy rich by ripping off this man and defrauding that other man? Why not? Because he has absolutely, this is what we call in philosophy, a moral and ethical break. Moral and ethical breaks, meaning that you know intuitively where to stop before you hurt somebody, because the law of nature, the law of relationships, these are inviolable rules. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. You can't hurt one person without it having a principle of hurting someone else. That's just a law of sin. You can't defraud this individual without it having reverberating effects all around the world. You sin against one, you sin against all. This is why God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And remember that you're going to answer for your actions. This is what Solomon said. Hey, let every man know that there's a day coming when God is going to judge the secrets of men, that every work shall be brought into judgment, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Now, that kind of moral break is necessary. That moral stop is necessary. That ethical stop right there. Up. Whatsoever is done in secret shall be made manifest. If I think I can sit in some dark room on my computer and become wealthy by robbing somebody else, God's going to expose me one day. Am I making some sense, ladies? See, and this is where when the church begins to waffle and compromise and sound logical principles of argumentation for the moral absolute of God's truth, you are opening the door for nothing but chaos, because there is no other authority for humanity but God to stop us from doing what we do. And when there is a vacuum of the presence of God's law, the thing that fills that vacuum is the devil and the lust of men. That's why you and I are called to a consistent commitment and obedience to Jesus Christ. Are we not? So, you know, what kind of influence do I have within the small sphere and realm of people that I know and can talk to and encourage? What kind of influence do I have in the small circle of people with whom I have to do, who also know that I profess to be a Christian? When they look at me and when they hear me, do they see the kind of duplicity and hypocrisy and dubiousness of character that says he don't really mean what he says? In other words, am I a stumbling block to people? Are you hearing me, ladies? Because actually, as we're going to just deal with next week, we're going to start with Deborah. Our study is going to be on Sister Deborah for about 3 weeks. We're going to break her down. I'm going to talk about the, by the way, how many judges are there in the scriptures? How many? 12. How many? 12. How many? Somebody said 14, somebody said 12, somebody said 15. Can I get high? Can I get high? Can I get high? Can I 17? Can I get high? How about 18? How about 19? Can I get 21, 22, 22? Those of you who did 12, did you go through and enumerate the 12, or did you just listen to somebody tell you it was 12? Did you go through and enumerate? You ain't gotta lie. Say no. No, you didn't. Those of you who went 14, did you go through and enumerate the 14? Don't lie. Now, I know you who went through 15 and 17, you didn't enumerate nothing. You just took a number
Roll the dice. Oh, I think 15. Was actually it's 14. Okay, actually it's 14. 14 judges. And I'll give you the outline on that in a little bit in the future. Actually it's 14. Some will argue 12 on a classical level. They will say that Joshua was not a judge, but Joshua actually was a judge. He had to be a judge because remember the judges were already established in Exodus chapter 18. Joshua judged Israel. Who was the last judge in Israel? Not Samson. Samuel, right? Well, I can be a little bit more technical. His two sons. That's 1 Samuel chapter 8. I can be more technical because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is where Israel cries out for a king because Samuel's two sons did not judge Israel well like Samuel did. Okay, so this is where you got to be careful when you go on the internet for your answers. You actually got to do a little work. I'm sorry. You got to start going through your own Bible and do a little bit of work. Okay. So, I'm going to be gentle with you. I would say the concrete answer is 14. The normative answer is 12, but the concrete answer is 14 technically. We could argue for one or two, but that's around a window of it. 12 is kind of a nice round number because 12 is the number for spiritual government. How many judges were there? We can say 12, but ultimately it was 14. I'll give you a copy of that next week. They served as a type of whom? Christ the Savior. Christ the Savior. Remember, they delivered Israel. That's the theme running through verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their what? Judges. Verse 17 of chapter 2. They went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge. You guys see that? And delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the what? For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of that of them that oppressed them and that vexed them. And it came to pass that when the judge was what? That they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers and following after. See the cycle, ladies and gentlemen? You see the cycle? This goes all the way through. That cycle is the pattern from the first judge, Othniel, all the way to the last judge, officially Samuel and his two boys. And then we move into the monarchy. The whole of the time is about 450 years from Joshua to Samuel's two sons. The period of the judges, I want you to hear this and we're going to stop here. The period of the judges, according to Judges 19 and then Judges 25, was a time where there was no king in the land. And everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. Okay? This would be what we would call a hyper-autonomous atmosphere. Hyper-autonomy. This is where you and I are in our culture today. Hyper-autonomy is this sense of such self-authority that we really do not recognize an authority over us. So I'm going to finish here with building this framework, and then we'll see how the book of Judges is another story of redemption and gospel truth. With my men, I'm going to go through about eight of the judges because my men are going to be dealing with something on a more masculine level. You and I are going to deal with Deborah. Y'all can listen to the men's studies if you want to. But if you hear us talking about stuff that burns your ears, that's your fault. Okay? So I know some of y'all sneak and listen. But I'm talking to my brothers, so I'm not talking to you guys. The book of the Judges is a very, very, very dark time. It's a time of massive pagan rule where almost all of Jehovah's laws are broken. I want you to get this context before we leave. Sin is massive. Idolatry is rank. Violence is off the chain. Acts that are sacrilegious, acts that are massively demonic. The book of Judges deals with sadomasochism. The book of Judges deals with devil worship. The book of Judges deals with perverse levels of fornication and adultery and homosexuality and bestiality. It's a dark, dark, dark time, okay? It's a gap between the period of Joshua and when the 12 tribes get so tired of this paganism that they want the structure of a political system. And it's because they could not get a handle on God's law in the regions of the 12 tribes that were in the land. Because they didn't believe God. Now, where you hear, and the Lord raised up judges, is because God knew that if he didn't raise up the judges, the evil of idolatry running rampant in the land would exterminate the whole of the nation. This is why the writer of the book of Judges is an absolutely amazing book. By the time we get to the 19th and the 20th and the 21st and the 22nd, 23rd, 24th chapter, by the time we get to Samson, and most of you ladies have been taught about how very wicked Samson was, an evil, lustful man, always lusting after women and all that old bad stuff. I actually like Samson. So you have to put up with me, because Samson was one of the judges that God used most mightily. This requires you to see things through God's eyes. So he loved him some women, right? That's a big problem. But he was the one judge that did not need any other soldier to help him destroy the Lord's foes. And he was the one judge upon whom the effusion of the Spirit of God was so mightily that he would rend whole people groups all by himself. And he was the one judge of whom it is said he slew more in his death than in his life. Because every one of the judges points to Christ and some redemptive truth that corresponds to Christ's atoning work for us. And so when I teach our men about Othniel and Ehud and Gideon and others, you will see redemptive patterns in there wherein God saves his rebel, sinful people out of the deep, dark pit of depravity, like God is still saving today. Out of the deep, dark pit of depravity. Because whether you want to admit it or not, you and I are living in the days of the judges, where every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes because they do not see King Jesus. Are you hearing me? And then here comes this beautiful sister named Deborah, who's going to be a major anomaly and a wonderful exercise of study for us as to how God would be pleased to use a woman in this kind of enormous darkness and apostasy. And we're going to learn about covenant all over again and his faithfulness to include, as necessary, women to perpetuate the promise. Because it's not just about men, and it's not just about women. It's about God's people. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my dear sisters and their sacrifice to come out and study your word and learn your word. And we adore your word, oh God. It's a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. It's reproofs, correct us, and admonish us. It humbles us, oh God, but it also gives us great and precious promises. Lord, you know our troubles. We thank you that you are a great Savior. Grace us to call upon you if we are in trouble, and we will wait on you, oh God, to bring us out of all our troubles as you have promised to do. Not because of anything in us, everything in your Son, Jesus Christ. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.